Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. Welcome to church. My name is Adrian, and today is a day to celebrate, isn't it? It's a day to celebrate the miracle and the joy of motherhood. Motherhood is just one of God's greatest gifts to us. It is amazing to create life, and then to nurture and to love and grow and shape a human being. It's so absolutely fundamental and central to who we are as individuals, but also to us as families and as a society that God has made us like this. It really is a miracle and a gift from God, is motherhood. But even more so today from our passage, did you see that in the Bible we see a truly miraculous motherhood about to happen? God promises Sarah she will at last become a mother. She'll at last have this joy and this delight in her 90s. Because that's the power and the goodness and the promise-keeping ability of our God that we see in our passage today. So will you pray with me now as we look at God's word and that we'd understand. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us, revealing yourself to us in your word. Thanks for today and the opportunity to celebrate mums and to hear you speak to us. So please help us to listen and help us to know your love and your power in Jesus Christ. Amen. So I read an article a few years ago in the paper, and the headline was, "Great Australian Barbecue with Friends is Now a Myth." The article goes on, "The Australian barbecue is dead, or at least the Australian barbecue with friends is dead. Comparisons from the OECD, Organisation for Economic Cooperation and Development, show Australians spend less time entertaining friends than any of the 30 democracies surveyed. Only 3% of time dedicated to leisure is given to entertaining friends, compared with a high of 43% in Turkey. 43% of their leisure time is hosting friends. Australians spend about half of their time, their leisure time, watching screens, TV, computers, phones. Out of the 30 countries surveyed, we came last at hospitality and entertaining friends. We spend 3% of our time, leisure time, having friends around. Half of our time is TV and screens. And so our culture is big on personal space. We have huge houses, massive entertaining areas, big kitchens, 27 burner barbecues with those kind of side burner things for the wok that no one ever uses. We got them, but we never share them with people. Now, this article goes on to suggest that as more and more people get rich, actually have more wealth and kind of material resources and capital, that actually you end up becoming less rich in personal and friendship connection. And we're one of the richest countries in the world. You see, the Bible says showing hospitality is actually one of the fruits of someone who loves God and is loved by God. In fact, the New Testament word for hospitality is literally love strangers. So it's not just having friends around, it's not just having those you know, but real hospitality is sharing your home and your resources and your table and your food, even with people you don't know very well. Now the reason this is a particularly Christian characteristic is because we ourselves have been recipients of God's amazing, generous hospitality. This is the message that God has for us in Jesus. This is Christianity. It's the message of God welcoming people who had previously lived as strangers to God. God offers a place in his house. God offers his love. He offers to serve and give and to people who don't know him. They don't love him. They have no relationship with him, but God loves us anyway. And so the Bible keeps reminding us that in Jesus Christ, we receive God's free gift of a place in heaven and eternal life. God says, come and be with me forever. God's grace, in turn, inspires our generosity. 1 John 4 puts it this way, we love because he first loved us. Now, this is exactly what you see at the beginning of Genesis 18 with Abraham. It's the middle of the day. He's sitting in the shade at the front of his tent, and he looks up and he sees three strangers. Three men going past. What does he do? Well, he doesn't think, you know, move along, nothing to see here. This is my tent. It's, you know, I own it. Get lost. Without any hesitation, he's desperate to show them hospitality. Verse 2, he ran to them and bows down to them as a sign of honor. Verse 4, he offers them rest and a chance to wash their feet and to sit in the cool of the shade. And he offers to give them food and refreshment. He insists that they stay for a little while. Then we're told, verse 6, he hurried to his wife Sarah and says, quick, start baking some bread, which is generally how men show hospitality, isn't it? You go to your wife and say, quickly, do something. Then verse 7, he sprints over to the herd. He chooses the best calf, choice and tender. He doesn't say, oh, whatever, dregs for strangers. He says, I'm going to get the best of the best, the most expensive thing I have. And he has it prepared. And then he gets out the curds. And you know that is amazing hospitality. I don't know, why is he handing out curds anyway? But apparently it's a thing. But he puts all this beautiful food before the men. Then he stands there while they eat. He stands there serving them while they enjoy this meal. That's full on, isn't it? Here is Abraham running everywhere. Everything revolves around the guests, honoring them, caring for their needs. Even the line in verse 5, Abraham offers to give them a bit of bread, he says, a morsel. I've just got a couple of crumbs. And then he pulls out all stops with this lavish meal. Like when you drop into mum's house and she heads into the kitchen saying, I think I've got a couple of rice crackers, comes back with a four-course meal and a freshly baked cake. This real hospitality, isn't it? And I wonder, is this how you go when you have people back after church for lunch? Or is this what Mother's Day lunch later is going to look like? People arrive, you're going to run out and bow down to them, call them Lord, I am your servant, and then offer to wash their feet, and then stand by and watch them as they eat the best food that you can afford. Is that what you're going to do? Obviously, cultures are different, aren't they? But there is real generosity to what Abraham does here to men he's never met before. There's a real willingness to share, a desire to serve, an other person-centeredness that says, you know what, what's mine is yours. Let me look after you. And it's because, where does this come from? It's because as we've been working our way through the Bible, working our way through Genesis, we've seen that Abraham himself has received and experienced God's unconditional grace and generosity and love. Abraham knows God's love. Abraham knows God's blessing. God has looked after him, and God has promised him the most spectacular future. And so Abraham is happy to pour out generously what he has because he knows God's grace. He knows God's generosity. And so later in the Bible, Romans chapter 12, when it talks about how we worship God, talks about this transformed life of worship of God. Worship is not so much about religion and ritual. Worship is about a relationship with God. And Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, so in view of all the goodness that God has poured out for you, then live transformed lives. Your worship is the way that you live. And it goes on to say, pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality, not just kind of every now and then see what you got. It's more than 3% of your free time, isn't it? Pursue hospitality because of God's love for us. That's part of what it is to worship the God of grace, is to live lives of generosity and grace. And that brings us back to our passage in Genesis 18. What does Abraham know about these men? Actually, who are these men? Because verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And when you see the Lord in all capitals, it actually means God's personal name, Yahweh. So it says Yahweh appeared to Abraham, but then it says verse 2, he looked and saw three men standing there. Verse 9, it says they asked Abraham, where is Sarah? Then verse 10, the Lord Yahweh said to him, this time next year I will give you a son. What is going on? Who are these? Some people have wondered if it might not be an image of the Trinity. That here are the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of God revealed and kind of walking around with Abraham. Is this the Trinity? It's an interesting thought, but no, I don't think so. They are called angels in the next chapter, which literally means messengers. They are described as men. Seeing three different men walking around makes it sound like there are three different gods, but the Bible says God is one, three persons in one God. I take it these are angels, messengers of God. But here's the thing, because they bring God's message, because they bring God's word and God's promise and God's love, then God is present. And see, it happens a number of times in the Bible that an angel appears to bring the message from God, and they end up saying, not just going to, he's going to do this and he's going to do that. They say, I'm going to do this and I will do that. Because God is present in his word. The angel, the messenger of Yahweh, brings Yahweh's word, and Yahweh is there. Now that's an amazing comfort for us here today, right now, isn't it? That God is present with us now in his word, the Bible. He speaks to us and he gives us his saving message. God is showing hospitality to us as he comes to meet us in his word and feed us and care for us and provide for us spiritually in his word. And so what is this word that God has for Abraham? Well, there's two parts to the message. There's two messages, really. There's the good news and the bad news. The good news is the date has been set. Abraham and Sarah are going to have their very own baby. Verse 10, before the turn of a year, Sarah will at last get to be a mother. You'll have a son. And that has been Abraham and Sarah's longing for decades. And it's more than that, it's been their hope and certainty for decades. Now, they have this hope because God has promised. God promised Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. You will have a son. The problem is, he's been promising it for 20, 24 years or something. Abraham and Sarah are now really old. And Sarah is unable to have children. And verse 11, it says she's past the age of childbearing, or as the another translation delicately puts it, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. It's very delicate and poetically put, but she can't. And so, but still, God promises this is going to happen. Now, verse 12, as Sarah hears God talk to Abraham, she's overhearing this just to make sure they're talking about the right things. But verse 12, Sarah just laughs. She thinks it's a joke. She thinks it's funny. How could I possibly have kids? And I love it. How does she describe herself? She says, after I have become shriveled up. Now, I trust no one has put that on their Mother's Day card today. I love you even though you are shriveled up and old and wrinkled. But she can say it about herself, can't she? Shriveled up and my Lord is old, which I think is probably her tongue-in-cheek way of saying, you think I'm shriveled up, have you seen Abraham? But she says, look, I'm really, really old. This is not possible. Will I really have delight? She laughs. She can barely believe it. But that word delight is beautiful, isn't it? It's a way of describing motherhood. Will I really have delight? To be a mother is to undertake very important, very difficult task. It's one of the most important jobs in the whole world, in all of creation. Not just creating a life, but loving a child and nurturing them and shaping them. Mums are awesome, and we should be thankful to God all the time for the delight that mums take in their kids. But this delight, Sarah's laughing because how's this going to happen? Try going up to your grandparents. Maybe they're in their 80s or 90s or whatever it is, and ask them, when are they planning to have more children? And see how that one goes down. Maybe just say, you know, grandpa, grandma, I reckon this time next year when I come and visit you again, because it's pretty much once a year, but this time next year, I reckon there might be the pitter-patter of little feet just coming. I reckon it might be coming. Just see how they go with that one. They'll just keel over and fall down there, or they'll laugh like Sarah laughs. Now, God knows she's laughing. I love this bit too. So God says to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, yes, you did laugh. And I think this is God's way of giving her a glimpse of the conversation she's about to enjoy as a mother. I didn't do it. Yes, you did do it. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And God's having that conversation with her. No, you did laugh. But there's another great line in there. God says, why are you laughing? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Literally, it's, is anything too wonderful? Is anything too extraordinary, too surpassing, too spectacular, too marvelous? Is anything too miraculous for Yahweh? And the answer you're meant to have in your head is no. Nothing is too hard for God to do. Nothing is impossible for God. He is that powerful. Which is why God's promises for the future create real hope. Because what he promises, he does. And so I wonder, do our prayers reflect this? Because I think sometimes we tend to give God the manageable items, like Aunt Mabel's ingrown toenail and work is busy. They're our prayer requests. That's what we pray about, isn't it? When we share at Bible study groups, our gospel teams. But why aren't our prayers huge? Please save all of Sydney, all of Australia, the entire world. Please save everyone. Well, that's a bit unreasonable. He can't do that. Let's just make it kind of please make yourself look nice to a few people around. No, let's pray massive prayers. Why aren't we praying about everything? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? No. Many times in our lives, we will be faced with things, with circumstances that are too hard for us. We can't do it. But is anything too hard for God? No, nothing is impossible for God. Least of all, getting people like you and me into heaven. That's what Jesus says. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. And when you think about it, this isn't the most miraculous, marvelous birth that God pulls off in the Bible. Mary is a virgin and she becomes a mother so that God can save his people through the Lord Jesus. Nothing is impossible for God. But God's rhetorical question to Abraham and Sarah, is anything impossible for me? You're worried about my promise. You're laughing because you think it's ridiculous and it could never happen. But think about who you're talking to, says God. I made the universe. It will happen. Time to buy a cot. Time to start decorating the spare tent. That is the good news. That is the good news. Then we get the bad news, though. Again, it involves Abraham's family. If the first half of the chapter is about the blessing that comes from God to those who trust in him, the second half of the chapter is about the curse that comes to those who ignore God and reject God. And if we've just seen that God's grace inspires our generosity, God's promises create hope, here we see that God's holiness requires justice. Verse 16, the men head off, and Yahweh reveals to Abraham that he's heading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We already know that those places are filled with sin and wickedness and depravity. We found that out back in chapter 13, verse 13. Lot decides to go live there. He thinks that looks like a nice place to live. But we're told the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. It's interesting. What the Bible says, all sin is sin. It's pointless to try and compare yourself with others and think, I'm not that bad because they're worse. No, we all break God's law. If you've ever broken one of God's laws, you've broken all of them. We all fall short of God's standards. There's no difference, the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet at the same time, there is somehow a concentrated intensity of rebellion and wickedness, an unsurpassed level of evil in Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice that whatever evil, wicked things they're doing, we're going to find out more about it next week in chapter 19. The passage says actually their sin is ultimately against the Lord. The way they treat each other, the way they treat, it's actually about God. So God tells Abraham, I'm going down there to see for myself what is to be done with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a way of saying I'm going to give them another chance. I'm going to go and see how they react when I come, when my messenger comes, when the word of truth comes, how will they respond? That's what God does to a city, a world filled with people in rebellion. He sends warnings. He sends messengers. He sends his son. How will they react? But you know what? Abraham knows what this means. He knows what happens when the holy God comes to deal with sinful people. See, people often ask, why doesn't God ever step in and do something about the evil and suffering in the world? Well, you know what? When he steps in, it means he's going to have to come and do something about us. Because the problem is us. Abraham knows his nephew Lot lives in a place that's despicable. And so Abraham does something extraordinary. He asks this holy God to change his plan. Because God's character invites prayer. Now notice he doesn't say, God, you've got it wrong. God, you're over the top. You're a bit harsh. The people of the valley aren't that bad. You know, kind of, you don't know what you're doing. No, he knows that God is the righteous judge. God gets to decide. Perfectly fair judge. So he appeals to God's justice. Verse 23, he says, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Are you still going to destroy it? And it sounds like Abraham's kind of treading a very fine line between humble prayer and brazenly telling God to do something different. But his argument is, isn't it better for the wicked to be spared for the sake of the righteous than to punish the righteous along with the wicked? And he's right. In fact, the Bible is full of times when God holds back his full judgment. He holds back what the world deserves in order to give people a chance to be saved, in order for them to turn to him in repentance and faith. That's why he sends the angels to give them the warning. And so verse 26, Yahweh says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So God listens to Abraham. But you know what Abraham's thinking at this point? You're not going to find 50 righteous people in Sodom. And so he speaks up again. Verse 28, he says, well, what if 5 of the righteous people aren't there? What if we just fall short of the numbers and God says, I won't destroy it if there's 45? Again, Abraham speaks and says, yes, but what about 40? It's almost 45. It's still a reasonable number. What if there are 40? And God says, you know what, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. And it's like this haggling. It's like this bargaining. The markets, you know, those places where you bargain and haggle over the price of everything. I have a friend who is very careful with his money, I'll put it that way. And I remember being in Domino's haggling. He was haggling over the price of the $4.95 pizza. And I'm like, whatever, let's just eat the pizza. Just kind of, well, what if I give you this? No, it's not a haggling time. But this is what Abraham is doing. Bargaining with God. But God is not resisting, is he? Abraham says, what about 30? I'll spare it for 30. What about 20? This place is kind of 99.9% evil, but there's 20 righteous people. God says, I won't destroy it. What about 10? For the sake of 10, I will not do it, says God. Now, God is going along with this. Why? Because he is the perfect judge. He's the glorious Lord and King who is perfect in holiness, in purity, and in justice. He will always do what is right, including punishing wrongdoers. But God is also the God of mercy. He's the God of love. He's the God of compassion. Now, Abraham knows this precisely because God has had mercy and compassion on him. Now, this is the source of Abraham's great confidence to kind of boldly go before God and make this request, because he knows God. He knows God's character. And so he prays in line with God's character. He knows the God to whom he is speaking, which means he knows himself. Because look at how humble Abraham is when he says, I have ventured to speak to you even though I am but dust and ashes. Verse 27. God, you're the living God, creator of the universe. Oh, I'm really just dirt. And he repeats a couple of times, let not the Lord be angry. He's really careful that his prayer, his request, is not telling God how to do his job, but it's asking. Humbly asking. But this is the amazing paradox of prayer. We approach the living God, the Almighty King of the universe, the Holy One on his throne. We are treading on holy ground whenever we approach God and pray, because we're humans. We're really just dust and ashes compared to him. Who are we to presume that we could speak to God, let alone ask him to do things for us? And yet, the Bible says, you know, prayer is a sign of our relationship with God. Prayer is bold and brazen, but no more so than a little child going up and asking mum for a drink of milk because of the relationship of love. That's like when we pray to God. We should never underestimate the power, the sovereign power and holiness of God. We need to understand his character. It's important to know God, because he loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to hear our prayers. He loves it when we trust in him and find our delight first and foremost in him. And so in this chapter, you see these two aspects of God's character very clearly. We see him willing to bless Abraham and show favor to him, to speak to him, to eat with him and have fellowship with him, and to give Sarah a long, longed-for son. And actually, it's not just a son. Actually, through him, this son, through him, the whole blessing of the world will take place. But at the same time, we see God prepared to go down and destroy an entire city of people, to punish them and bring an end to their wickedness. And next week, we will see just how right that decision is. See, time and time again, God reveals himself as the God of mercy and the God of justice, the God who forgives sins, the God who punishes sins, the God who loves, the God who is angry. And that's precisely what we see in the cross of Christ, because we see God himself come as one of us, and we see God at work, for whom nothing is impossible. Because on the cross, what do we see? We see God's hatred and anger at our sin. We see the punishment we deserve, the justice that our efforts have warranted, but it's poured out on Jesus in death. It's poured out on Jesus instead of us. And so at the cross, we also see God's ultimate act of mercy. He treats us not as we deserve, but he loves us, has compassion on us. We receive forgiveness. The cross of Christ is the perfect revelation of who God is, the God of justice and the God of mercy. And like Abraham, the Bible invites us to put our trust in God and receive this free gift of God's generosity and love and grace, because his power is massive. God is stupendous, and yet he reaches out to us. And he says, let me bless you. Let me serve you. Let me provide for you what you need, not just to live now, but to live for eternity. Our God is a great God. And so because of his grace and his promise and his justice and his character and his power, then we live transformed lives now, longing for this hope that is certain because of what Jesus has done. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glorious gift to us of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for his life, his perfect life. Thank you for his death, taking the punishment for our sin. Thank you for his resurrection in giving us the sure and certain hope of eternal life. Father, we pray that we who know your love and generosity would show that to others. Father, thank you for giving us your promises. Help us to live with hope. Help us to trust in your justice and in your power. And please help us to pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.